Greetings, everybody. This afternoon, I want to speak on the mission of the Philadelphia era of the church. This church today, in comparison to the first church or the first era of the church, the Ephesus era of the church. It has been seeming more and more to me, as the years go by, that the Bible was written primarily for the Philadelphia era of the church. It has not been understood previously to now. The Bible was not all written yet during the beginning of the church, during the Ephesian era, the first era of the church, until close to the end of the first century, the Bible was not complete. There was no printing. Every copy had to be written carefully, slowly, one copy at a time, by hand, and by copyists. There were not very many of them. The average person never saw one. Much of the Bible had not been revealed yet, especially the book of Revelation and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the book of Jude. And most of the early church never saw those books. They had been getting away from the truth as they had received it from the apostles, and by the time Jude wrote, he urged the people to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered, because they were getting away from it. Most prophecy in the Bible refers to our time now and is concerned with our time, not with the time back in the first century, not in the Middle Ages. How many times do you find in the Bible, in that day, such and such will happen? In that day. In that day. Again and again. Especially in the Old Testament prophecies. And it is referring to the time now and leading on into the second coming of Christ. The coming of Christ the Messiah, and these events and these days just preceding, when there is the greatest mission of the church, and that is the mission that has devolved down on us. Today's mission of the church you will find in Matthew 24 and in verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom, that is the same gospel that Jesus preached, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, the early apostles have been asking Jesus about this time. They knew, they were somewhat familiar with the prophecies, especially prophecies like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the so-called minor prophets, Hosea, Amos, Micah, Daniel, all of those prophets. And how many times they said in that day. Jesus had said that to them, he said, if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself. He had taught them about the kingdom of God. And he had taught them in a parable that he would have to go to heaven to receive the kingdom and then to return, and that we had to occupy or continue on the job that he had given us until then. And so we read, beginning with the third verse of Matthew 24. And incidentally, Matthew 24, I think, might be called the principal book of prophecy so far as Jesus Christ is concerned, of what Jesus himself said. course, the book of Revelation is the book of prophecy of all of the New Testament. And Matthew 24 is recording essentially the same thing that Mark 13 and Luke 21 is also recording. But Matthew 24 goes into more detail and gives us a better summary of the entire thing. Now, Jesus had been with the disciples at the temple, and just outside of it, he was showing them the buildings of the temple. And then as he sat on the Mount of Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, a little later, his disciples had come unto him privately, and there were about three or four of them that came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" Now, what things did they refer to? In the first verse, you will see that he was telling them, showing them the buildings of the temple, and telling them that a time of trouble was coming, and that all those buildings were going to be destroyed. There wouldn't be one stone left upon another of the buildings of the temple. Now, they supposed that that destruction was going to come at the time of the end of this world and the second coming of Christ and the time of his return. They knew that such a time was coming, the end of this world, the beginning of the kingdom of God, or the world tomorrow. But they thought that that was going to occur at the same time, and they thought it was going to occur in their lifetime. And so they asked him, "When shall these things be?" And he was talking about the destruction of the temple. But since they thought that was the same time as his second coming, they added this question: "And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Because they thought that his coming would end this world. He had talked to them about another world, the kingdom of God. So they asked him about that. Now, the first question that they asked was what he had just been talking about, the destruction of the temple, and that did happen in their lifetime. He'd been talking to them along about 30 or 31 A.D. The church was finally established in 31 after Jesus had been crucified, resurrected, and had ascended to heaven. So Jesus answered first their first question and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you." Deceive who? He didn't say deceive people at the end of the world, at the end time. He was talking to his disciples, and he said even his disciples could be deceived. "That no man deceive you." I tell you, brethren, it is very necessary that we understand one thing, especially in reading the New Testament. Where it says "you," you need to know who he's talking to. In most cases, he's talking to the church or to the apostles. The apostle Paul says "you," and he's talking very often to one of the churches. Jesus was talking to his apostles. When the expression "they" is used, it usually refers to the outside world. When the expression "we" is used, it'll refer either to Christians or, in some cases, the Apostle Paul might just be referring to the Jewish people as a nation or religion or race or whichever you might call them. But Jesus said, "For many shall come in my name." Now be sure that nobody deceives you, you apostles, in the first century, because many are going to be coming in my name saying that I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now, we need to understand that. After the church had started, Christ had gone to heaven. One thing, where did the early church get its teaching? Where did it get its doctrines, its beliefs? and its practices, its customs. The early church received all this from the apostles. And where did the apostles receive it? They received it primarily from Jesus, who had taught them for 3.5 years. They also were familiar, more or less, with the prophecies of the Old Testament, because many of them had seen it or had a copy. Usually a book like Isaiah would be just in a book all by itself. They didn't have the whole Old Testament. Or they would have the 5 books of Moses altogether, but usually, and many times, especially in the prophecies, it'd just be 1 book of prophecy. So he said, many shall come in my name, saying that I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And then he went on talking to them, and ye, that is, you apostles, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Now, he had told them there would be wars at the end time, and they knew that. He said, now you will hear of that. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. In other words, he was telling them plainly the end was not coming in their time. And when they heard of wars, that wouldn't mean the time of the end. For he said, nation shall rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes. Now, he could have been referring to the end when that happens. But he said that the end wouldn't come when they heard of wars and rumors of wars in their time. Now, he said, all these are the beginning of sorrows. He was undoubtedly referring to the time that we're in now. And then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. Now, he was talking to them again and talking to the trouble that did occur at the time of 69 and 70 A.D. when the Roman armies entered and destroyed the temple at Jerusalem. And there was a terrible time of trouble then, such as had never happened to any nation up to that time. They were even, for lack of food, killing their own children and eating them. It was a terrible time then, but it was local, and it was just in that one locale in and around Jerusalem. Then shall they deliver you up. Now he was talking to his apostles, and many of them were martyred. In fact, some people think that all, except possibly John, of the apostles were martyred. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations, or in all nations, for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and they shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. Now, they did. He said, take heed that you be not deceived, now at the very beginning, for many will come in my name, saying that I am Christ and deceiving. Now, here he says, and he's speaking to them, many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. Well, they did. And they did come in Jesus' name, saying that they were his ministers. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom, that's the gospel he was preaching to them, the kingdom of God, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come, the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. That was the only sign he gave of his second coming. You know, Jesus was asked by the Pharisees for a sign that he was the Messiah. And he said only one sign would be given. And that was the sign of the prophet Jonah, that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the great fish's belly, so Jesus would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, or the tomb, which was hewn out of rock in the heart of the earth. Now he continued, when you therefore, and I have great difficulty reading it even with a magnifying glass, though this is very large type and it takes three books of this size to contain the Bible, and the size I have to read now, but you'll have to bear with me in this little handicap. The work gets done just the same. But I say unto you that you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in. Wait a minute. No, I'm back to page. I skipped the page. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, let him that readeth let him understand. And you find in Luke 24 and verse 20 that it refers to the same thing, and the abomination of desolation there spoken of was Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. Now, that applied to 70 A.D. It is going to apply again because so many things happen in a dual manner, sort of a 1-2 punch, as I sometimes call it. And Jerusalem will again be surrounded by armies. In fact, it is to a great extent right now. Then let them which be in Judea, of course he was speaking locally there, flee to the mountains, and so on. Then it comes down to that terrible time that happened in 70 A.D. as a type of what is going to happen at the latter time, the great tribulation, verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to that same time, known or ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. King James says saved. The Moffat translation says saved alive, and that's what it means. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So it shows for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And it doesn't mean for the elect's sake they'll be shortened so that some can be converted. But it's speaking about being saved alive. Now it continues on. He talked about the great tribulation, how terrible it'll be. And now, except those days be shortened, you know, definitely that's referring primarily, antitypically, to this time yet coming, just ahead of us now, there would not one person be saved alive. The number one problem before the world today is that of human survival, or human extinction. It's one or the other. That's a question that I will be going into on television tomorrow morning. Will humanity even survive a nuclear war? Will there be a day after? And in this program, I will be referring to the movie that created such a sensation just about 3-4 weeks ago on the day after about nuclear war. And primarily, I'm going to be somewhat concerned with the conference or dialogue that happened between some of the most important people politically in the United States that followed the movie. Now, most people tuned out and didn't even listen to that, and that was the most important part of the whole thing, in my mind. And I'm commenting on their comments. So I hope that you'll all be viewing it tomorrow. Now, in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, just to give you the dating of it and the time it's referring to, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man, Christ, coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to rule all nations. So definitely that is talking about the time just ahead of us now. Now, he said, the mission of this church then, that this gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end of this world come, and the second coming of Christ to introduce the world tomorrow, another world altogether. Now I want you to contrast verse 3, where he said that, let no man deceive you, many will come in my name saying that I am Christ. Immediately after the church started, there was great opposition. And the first opposition, for the first several years, first few years at least, was Jewish opposition, an opposition of denying that Jesus was the Christ. Now, most of the preaching of the 12 apostles at first was proving that Jesus was the Christ. That is the reason that Jesus chose 12 in number. It's the same reason that they have 12 on a jury today to decide a case, because 12 is supposed to, a unanimous decision by 12 is supposed to be accurate and convincing. And the 12 disciples had all been with Jesus for 3.5 years while he was here on the earth as just an ordinary human being. And then they had been 40 days with him after his resurrection to prove that he had been dead, that he had resurrected, that he was the Christ. Because the resurrection is the proof. Now, a little later, that had become established. Of course, the church at first was Jewish, and many of the Jews would not accept that Jesus was the Christ. Those who did came in, and that started the church. The church at the beginning was entirely Jewish of those who had accepted the truth that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Many expected him to come, as he will the second time, with great power and authority to rule all nations. He didn't come that way the first time. He came to qualify for the office, but not to set up the nation or the kingdom. He came to proclaim the kingdom. He came to announce the kingdom, that it would come, but he didn't come to initiate the kingdom at that time. After a short time, you notice even the Apostle Paul went to the Jews first. And a certain number accepted the truth, and then the Jews began to universally just turn away. They would not accept that Jesus was the Christ. And then Paul says, lo, I turn to the Gentiles. And then he began going to Gentiles, and the gospel then was primarily sent to Gentiles after a certain number of years. Now, when it went to the Gentiles, there was no question about who the Christ was. They accepted Jesus as the Christ, but the Gentiles didn't like to accept the law of God as a way of life. And then many Jews who had accepted Christ still wanted to inject the law of Moses. I hope that I will feel up to it, and I would like to take the Bible study, if I do, on next Friday night. Yesterday I had had a deposition session, and I was very tired, and I just felt I wasn't in any shape to speak to you last night, and so I didn't. But I hope that next Friday night I may, because I want to speak on this very thing, and the difference between the law of Moses and the law of God. Two separate laws altogether. One is physical, has to do with physical labor. The other is spiritual, has to do with the relationships. Our first relationship to God, and secondly, human relationships with other humans. And it is entirely misunderstood in all the churches that call themselves Christian today. That is still the greatest difficulty in Christianity today, and it became that. So they were against the law of God, and many Jews were wanting to bring in circumcision and the law of Moses, which is a law of rituals, of physical duties to do morning, noon, and night, various eating and drinking and things of that sort. And just physical labor, it had nothing to do with human relationships or man's relationship to God. Now, about that time, and it was prior to 70 A.D., the time that Paul turned to the Gentiles and they began preaching about the law, there was the Jews who had accepted Christ and come into the church did that. And, of course, Paul and the apostles had to refute that. But from that time, there was a great controversy on what the true gospel should be. And we find evidence now in history, and history is almost missing on this point. There was a great lapse of history for 100 years, from 30 or 50 A.D. up to 150 A.D. Practically no history of what was going on in the early church that had just come up of Christianity. This much we do know, that at the beginning of that time there was a great controversy, and was a life and death matter to many, and there were many martyred, as to whether the gospel should be a gospel about Christ, because you see, the early apostles had to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Christ, and many thought that was the whole gospel. And the controversy came up, was the gospel about Christ just proving that Jesus is the Christ, or is the gospel of Christ, which means the gospel Christ preached. Now, Jesus came as a messenger bearing a message, and the message he brought was the kingdom of God. That was the gospel. You read in Mark 1, the beginning of verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't need to turn to it in the Bible again. It speaks about John the Baptist coming, preparing the way before his first coming. And then it speaks of Jesus' baptism and his temptation before Satan the devil, and his qualification to rule in the kingdom of God. And then, after that, we find that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel. But what gospel? the gospel of the kingdom of God. That is, the family of God as a governing family, governing the entire world, a world government by the family of God, into which those of the true church may be born. So we have quite a contrast there at that time. Now in Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7, I believe I'd better not take the time to read that. You read where the Apostle Paul, and this was about 53 A.D., only about 22 years after the church started, Paul found that already they were turning to another gospel. They were beginning to turn to a gospel about Christ instead of the gospel of Christ. But at that time, many of the Jews, they accepted that Jesus was the Christ, but they were coming in now saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law. And I hope that on next Friday night we can go through the book of Galatians a little bit and get that all straightened out, because some people are terribly mixed up on that point. Yet it should be very clear. 2 Corinthians 11, you find that Paul mentioned how there would be false prophets coming in the name of Jesus, saying that Jesus was the Christ, but they would be preaching another Jesus. And that's precisely what they did. They preached a Jesus who was a smart-aleck young man who knew more than his father and did away with his father's law and commandments. They preached a Jesus that nailed the law to the cross. They preached a Jesus that was in opposition to God the Father. And that is what has come on down through Protestantism. And you will notice that today, the Protestant churches and the Catholic Church talk about Jesus. Although the Catholic Church probably talk more about Mary than they do about Jesus even. But they talk about Christ, about Jesus, but they leave God the Father out of it. They won't have any contact with God the Father. They talk about Christ, but they want to do away with the law. Now, let me make this straight. The law came from God the Father. You know, it's a great deal like the government of the United States. The Congress is the lawmaking body. The president is the executive of the administration to administer the government. And then we have the Supreme Court to do the judging. Now, spiritually, in the government of God, God the Father is the Congress or the Parliament. He is the lawgiver. He makes the law. And when you break the law, you have put yourself clear outside of God the Father. It is God the Father you need to be reconciled to, not Christ. You accept Christ not because that saves you. The receiving of Christ does not save you. And yet they say that you're already born again if you just say, I receive Christ. And the churches are saying that thing all over. And they are in gross error. And it is there simply, as it says in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and beginning on, let me see, a little farther along, they are the ministers of Satan the devil. But they pose as the ministers of Christ. They say he was Christ. But They don't speak much about any connection with God, and they don't want anything to do with God's law, and they think the blood of Christ saves you. Now in Romans 5, and about verse 5, you will read that by the blood of Christ we are reconciled to God the Father. But we are saved through Christ by his life, the resurrection. And God is the one who resurrected Christ and who will resurrect you and me. And of course, Christ now is of God and is God. And he says he has the power to raise us up at the last day also. And those things, no wonder they call it a mystery today, and they're so confused in the world today. But now I would like to go back to the Old Testament and show you what was prophesied to happen. They got turned away to another gospel, and in the book of Malachi, the third chapter, and beginning with verse 1, here is a prophecy for our day. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. That was Jesus Christ. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. Jesus came as the messenger of the new covenant. Jesus came proclaiming the new covenant. Whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But, now, in Mark, or in, well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, you will read of how John the Baptist, apparently, was the messenger who was to come. John the Baptist was a type of the one it's speaking of here. This is speaking of one coming to prepare the way for the second coming of Christ. Now, John the Baptist was a messenger crying out, a voice that cried out in the physical wilderness of the Jordan River, preparing the way for a human physical Jesus who was to come to a physical material temple made of stone and wood and other metals and materials, coming to his physical people Judah, who rejected him, and coming only to announce that there would come the kingdom of God and the government. But he came as a lamb, the Lamb of God. He didn't come to enforce things. He merely came, well, he allowed them to spit in his face, to put a crown of thorns on him, to lash him, to whip him, beat him with an inch of his life, and then go out, hang him up in the most disgraceful kind of a death on a cross, stab him with a spear till he bled to death. And they finally did kill him. So now notice who it's talking about here. It's not talking about John the Baptist, but who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears. For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Our refiner's fire heats. When you find gold or silver, it is mixed up with a lot of other metals and worthless material. And the way you get it, you melt it. And the gold or the silver will dissolve and melt out from the other. And that way you can divide the one from the other and come out with pure gold or pure silver instead of a motley mixture with a lot of worthless other metals. And he was talking about burning out the sin of other people here. Who may abide the day of his coming? For he's like a refiner's fire or fuller's soap, which washes the dirt off. And he would get rid of the sins. Jesus didn't get rid of the sins when he came. He merely talked about it. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Eternal an offering in righteousness. And then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord. When he came the first time, they didn't offer any offering that was pleasant to him. They rejected him, spit in his face, and killed him. Or had him killed. So this is talking about the second coming. As in the days of old, and as the former years. And he says, I will come near unto you to judgment. He didn't come to judgment. And he talks here about the Levites and the priests and others. They rejected him. I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers, against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, and the widows and the fatherless, and so on. So it's talking there about the second coming of Christ. Now it continues speaking about him in the fourth chapter, where it says the last two verses of the entire book of Malachi, the last two verses in the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the eternal, of the day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And the Hebrew word there means, and is translated in Zechariah and otherwhere, as a total destruction. Smite the earth, in other words, unless there is no flesh saved alive. Talking about the great tribulation and that same time. Now, later on, during the time, that is, during Jesus' gospel, he came and said, I will build my church. I want to get into that again a little later. But I'd like to turn now to Matthew, the 17th chapter. And beginning with verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John and his brother and John his brother and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart and was transfigured before them. In other words, showing them himself in the kingdom of God, and with him was Moses and Elijah, giving them a glimpse of the kingdom. Now prior to that he had said, there be some standing among you that will not die until they have seen Christ coming in the kingdom of God. Well, this is where they did in this vision of the transfiguration. When they came down, he said, don't tell any man about it until after I have ascended to heaven. And then in verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell no man until I have risen again from the dead, it was. And his disciples asked him, saying, well, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? Now, at this time, Elijah had already come. I quoted a while ago Mark, the first chapter and verse 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, and that was the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't begin his gospel until after the mission of John the Baptist was completed. And John the Baptist probably was beheaded by the time that is being referred to here. So why does it say that John the Baptist, or that Elijah, I mean, must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and, get this, and restore all things.